Good to be with all of you here this morning. My name is John Compton. I'm one of the pastors of mission here at Grace, and I'm also the church planting resident. I've been here a little over 8 months in a two-year process where I've been learning and discerning together with the Grace staff to be prepared to plant a new church that we would continue to partner with God and His work in this world, that more and more people would see Jesus, that they would encounter God's transforming presence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And to that end, I'm really excited about our series that we're in called Eyes Wide Open. We're looking at Mark's Gospels, just a few chapters, chapters 4 through 6. And for those of you who are maybe unfamiliar with Christianity or new to it, a gospel, you know, we have four gospels, and they're kind of like authorized biographies of Jesus that we have in our scriptures. And the ones that we're looking at in this series are all stories about Jesus where he performs miracles that leaves people with their eyes wide open. And either they've been open because of amazement, or open because of fear, or open because of astonishment, or some sort of mixture of all three. And our hope as we go through the series is that all of us would have our eyes a little bit more opened and widened to see Jesus better. Some brief context of the passage before we look at it in Scripture, and this will be a little bit of a review for those who were here last week, is Jesus is on a mission. Right? Jesus, in his kind of earthly ministry, came to proclaim his kingdom not just to his people, to the Jewish people, but to Gentiles, to non-Jewish people. And he was at a place where he was teaching to large crowds, but he wanted to leave them because he was going towards Gentiles. And so last week we read about, Sung shared about how this journey began as they were in a boat and they went across a sea and a big storm blew up and Jesus calmed it with his voice. And then our text begins at the end of the boat ride. So will you please stand as we read God's word? They went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an impure spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been chained hand and foot, but he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you impure spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs, allow us to go into them." And he gave them permission. And the impure spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to see Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, "Go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So the man went away and began to tell him in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and all the people were amazed. You may be seated. Good and gracious God, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the way that your Spirit works. God, we're aware that as we come to you this morning, we come from many different places. We are as varied as the characters in this story. And so we ask that as we come here, whether we come just along the boat ride, or we come unaware that you would be arriving on our shores, that your spirit would move, that you would use this text and my words to open our eyes to better see all that Jesus is and all of his glory and all of his power and all of his grace and mercy. And we ask this all in his name. Amen. The one big question that I am going to unpack for us this morning is simply this, is the question of the demon-possessed man that he asked to Jesus, "What do you want with me, God?" And this question, "What do you want with me?" It's a question we ask in all sorts of relationships, right? It comes up in dating relationships. It comes up in marriage relationships. It comes up at work all the time, right? It happens typically when we're doing something for someone and it's just not getting the response we had hoped for. And we just go, "Well, what do you want from me?" For me, I probably ask this question the most frequently in the smallest amount of time during the first like 9 months of my second child's birth life. See, our first child was what her aunt would describe as a sucker baby. Which means that she was so good, like slept really well, ate really well, did all the things that you want your baby to do, and she did them well, and she suckers us into having more children. And it's not that she was like never cried or anything like that. She did all those things, but our tools that we had to handle her worked. I don't know if people are familiar with the five S's, but we employed those like religiously. I mean, we just did those. You know, she fusses, you put her in a swaddle. If that doesn't work, you put her on her side, you give her something to suck on, you swing her, you shush her, right? And those, they just worked, and it was great. It was magic. If you don't know those and you're having a kid, I highly recommend it. But then our second child came along, and they just didn't work. And we were just sitting there with her at different times, and we just didn't know what to do. And she kind of became this, like, mad experiment that we were conducting with. Like, we would have these conversations where we would be like, "Okay, so last night I did this thing where I, like, put her at, like, a 45-degree angle, and I kind of bounced her like this and then swung her from side to side, and that seemed to work." And that was, like, what we were doing, because we were just left like, "Girl, what do you want?" And I'm glad that those days are past. But it's a good little image, a little bit, of how we often bring this question to God. I imagine many of us have grown up and gone to churches for a long time, and we have these things that we do that have worked, right? These times of Bible study, of prayer, of maybe going to a Bible study or community group with other people, coming to church on Sundays, and we've done them for a while, and they've seemed to work. Until all of a sudden now they're not working. We somehow sense like we're going through things and God's presence doesn't feel there. It seems like a dry season or just going through suffering and pain, and we're wondering like, "God, what are you doing? Like, what do you want from me? I'm doing all of these things. What's going on?" Or maybe you're here and you're here to explore Christianity or to re-explore Christianity. And you have had your own kind of set of things that you've done. You've you know, sought to be a good person, to take care of your neighbors, to help the least and the marginalized of the world. And you've done these things, and yet it seems like it's not working. And you're wondering, "God, what do you want with me?" And so let's take a closer look at this text that answers this question. As I mentioned at the beginning, the context of this passage is that Jesus is on the move. He's on mission. He is seeking to bring the good news of his kingdom to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, and it is meeting otherworldly opposition. Right, last week, Sung talked about the sea, this hurricane-like storm that blew up in the sea that Jesus calmed with his voice. And here in our text, the moment that Jesus' foot steps aboard on shore, this man with this impure spirit comes to him. Mark describes this man with an impure spirit, and he says that it's got, the situation is so bad, he uses this emphatic line at the end of verse 3. He says, no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. That these townspeople had tried for years and years to control this man, but he kept breaking the chains. And the best that they could do is kind of corral him over amongst the tombs, where he would cut himself on the stones and cry out. Far from a long-term solution. And yet, as we read in our text, Jesus heals this man. And that's one thing that God wants with you, is God wants to bring healing to your life. Now, maybe you're here and you're thinking, you read this text and you go, that man is like a wild animal. Like, I'm not a wild animal. And you're right, the man is described as a wild animal. Like, that's exactly the language that Mark uses. It's like a rabid animal who cannot be controlled. And I get it. Like, there's part of me that I read this story and I go, you know, I have some problems for sure, but I can't picture myself as this wild animal. And as I was reading this text this week, I was reminded of a different type of animal. David Brooks, who's a New York Times columnist and author, he talks about the rise of the shrewd animal that's very prevalent in 21st century America. And listen to how he describes the shrewd animal. He says, a shrewd animal is a crafty, self-preserving creature who is adept at playing the game and who turns everything into a game. If that's all you have, you spend a lot of time cultivating professional skills, but you don't have a clear idea of the sources of the meaning in life. Brooks goes on to say that this is what your life looks like. You are busy, but you have a vague anxiety that your life has not achieved its ultimate meaning and significance. You live with an unconscious boredom, not really loving, not really attached to the moral purposes that give life its worth. And ultimately, you do not have a strategy to build character, and without that, not only your inner life, but also your external life will eventually fall to pieces. Now, I know this animal much more in my own life. And I would say that this shrewd animal is more dangerous than the wild man. Right? Because the demon-possessed man, everybody knows it's a problem. Everybody knows that something's going on that needs to be taken care of. But with the shrewd animal, it often goes unnoticed in ourselves and in others. And as shrewd animals, we are very good at working the system, of working the game, of getting power and possessions that often can be used to hurt those around us. Now, while some of us are skeptical about this man, others of us know him intimately, have seen it and experienced in our own lives, we've seen it in those that we loved. We've experienced the rage that consumes us, that we can't contain, but that will often destroy those around us. We've grappled with the anxiety that cripples us and makes us incapable of moving. We've fallen again to addiction again and again, and we feel like we're just failures. And Jesus seeks to bring healing to all of us. And we see in our text that he seeks to bring healing and goes to great lengths with great power to do so. The setting of our text is kind of like a reverse course in Jewish purity law, right? Already Jesus has gone to Gentile territory, to non-Jewish territory. And on top of that, he's encountering a man with an impure spirit that you were told to avoid. More than that, this impure spirit that's in this man has been living among the tombs, and you're not supposed to touch dead people. That's how Jewish purity law worked, is you wanted to avoid things that were unclean. And more than that, this area was filled with pig farmers, and pigs were viewed as unclean animals that you were to avoid as well. And to top it all off, it's believed that this town was raising these pigs to feed the Roman army. And in the first century, the Romans occupied and ruled over Jerusalem and the Jewish people. And so these Jewish people would have avoided this area, right? I mean, Rarely would you find a Jewish person that would enter Gentile territory, but it would happen on occasion. But they would make every effort to avoid an impure spirit. They would make every effort to avoid a man who has touched and lived among the tombs. And they would make every effort to avoid a place that raised pigs. And on top of it all, they would not only avoid, but they would probably want to curse the very land that was full of the people who were making money by literally fueling the army that was oppressing them. And yet Jesus reverses it all on his head. Where everybody else would avoid, Jesus enters in with his powerful healing presence and heals this man. And this is what God seeks to do with us, for you and for me, is that no matter what we've done, no matter what things we think we've done to cause separation between us and God, no matter how far we've abandoned God or done whatever, God, there is no gap that is too great. There is nothing that has made us so unclean that Jesus' healing power can't change us and transform us. Now, perhaps you're here and you're saying, I've sought healing from Jesus, and it hasn't worked. It hasn't gone how I've wanted it to. What's going on then? And I think maybe you'll resonate with the townspeople in our text. So the townspeople hear this commotion. You have these pig farmers coming up, going on about this guy and the pigs, and you're confused. And so you come out and you see this man that has been a thorn in your flesh for years, that nobody knew what to do with him. And all of a sudden, he is sitting clothed and in his right mind at the feet of Jesus. And at the same time, you realize what the pig farmers are saying, which is all the pigs are dead. And our text says, in this moment, these people, they were afraid. And they were probably afraid for many different reasons. At the very least, there's a huge economic loss, right? All these pigs. Secondly, they were maybe afraid for their very lives, because if they were feeding the Roman army and the Roman army finds out that they're not able to do that anymore, their lives may be at stake. But ultimately, I think they become afraid of Jesus, because after this, they plead with Jesus to leave. They're afraid that he may inflict more pain on their lives, and the cost is too great. And what we see with Jesus is that his powerful healing presence, it often comes with a cost, but it's ultimately a cost for our good. Jesus is like a great surgeon. Anybody who's ever had significant surgery will probably attest to the fact that you kind of come out of it not feeling very good, because somebody has had to cut you open, and that is painful. But our image of God and what we see with surgeons is that they cut to heal. And so what we end up doing is we have these moments in our lives where God takes something away, or life takes something away, or some door that we've wanted to be opened is closed, and we don't know what to do. And in that moment, we have one of two choices. We can trust as best as we can, maybe not perfectly, but as best as we can, that God is at work doing something that we can't comprehend. Or we can say that this other thing is more important than God himself. And that reveals what the Bible calls is an idol. And an idol is simply this, is anytime we fill in the blank of this phrase, it becomes an idol. If we say, God, my life will only have meaning if I get this relationship that I've always wanted. And why did you take it away from me? God, my life will only have meaning if I have these finances that I need. God, my life will only have meaning if I get this career that I've been working so hard for. And it's painful. But here's the reality about God. Tim Keller puts it like this. He says, sometimes God seems to be killing us when he's actually saving us. Because it is painful, right? I've had those moments where I've looked at my finances and gone, God, what do you want from me? But it's far better to go without that finances than to become a person who becomes enslaved to money. There are moments where relationships have fallen apart, and it's easy to wonder, God, this hurts so bad. And it does. But it's better to go without a relationship than to think that your only value is if you have found a partner for life. It hurts when the career doesn't work out. But it's far worse to think that you only matter if you get a great career. And so you may wonder, you may still wonder, how do I know that God is a good surgeon, that he's actually cutting to bring healing? Well, we see it as we look to Jesus, and we see the cost that he takes to bring about our healing. This whole text is a great image of the state of the world. We are like the Gentiles in that village. The whole world is, and we've had a problem that we just can't deal with. Like death and evil, no matter what we do, we cannot contain it. We can't legislate it, right? We can't create rule systems to take care of it. We can't banish it to somewhere. We can't do anything about it. We can maybe contain it, corral it at times, but it keeps popping up and it keeps causing destruction. And so what God does about that is he sends his son Jesus into the world. And Jesus willingly becomes like the madman. He lets himself be bound. He lets himself be cut. He lets himself hang on the cross and cry out in his voice. And in the same moment, he becomes like the pigs, taking the evil and sin of the world in his own body and putting it to death in his death on the cross. But the good news is that Jesus conquered the grave, that he rose from the dead, ushering in God's new kingdom of power and mercy and grace. Jesus endured all of that to bring us healing, to bring his powerful healing presence that often brings pain with it, but it's only a pain to heal. And this powerful healing presence isn't something that we're just to hold on to, but it's something we're supposed to let go of into the world. Jesus has this exchange at the end with the healed man, where it says, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And this is kind of confusing because, you know, Jesus typically likes followers, right? Like, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to follow Jesus. And this time, Jesus says no. And what it is he's inviting him to follow in a different way, to go back to his own people and to share what God has done for him, to share about his mercy. And this is my encouragement to those of you who are here, is to seek out and to pray for opportunities to speak about what God has done for you, with the mercy that he has shown to you. Jesus, in the book of Acts, is recorded that he told his disciples that you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the world. Right? He didn't say you are to be my lawyers. Right? He didn't say our cause is to go out there and convince everybody about who Jesus is. But our calling, as we encounter people and as we seek and have opportunity, is to speak about what God has done for us, about his great mercy in our own lives. So I want to encourage you to do that in the coming month. And this power, this healing power of Jesus that spreads like a disease, like a good, healthy disease, is something that's available to us now. This story begins when the demon-possessed man saw Jesus from a distance and he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. That phrase, fell on his knees, is the Greek word for worship. And that's where it begins for us, is God offers himself, offers his power, offers his presence to us again and again through a variety of means, through our worship as we sing songs, in this meal we're about to share, through prayer for one another. And so I want to encourage you to join me in celebrating this supper. Because as we ask this question, what does God want from you? He wants all of you. He wants you to encounter him, to experience healing in your life so that you could be sent out to share his mercy with the world. And one way to do that is through celebrating this meal together. We remember that Jesus, on the night that he's betrayed, he took some bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Take and eat of this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you drink of this, do so in remembrance of me." My friends, these are the gifts of God for the people of God. So when the time's ready, will you come and taste and see that the Lord is good? As we celebrate communion here at Grace, I want to make a few things clear. This is the Lord's table. It is not our table. And so it is open to all who profess faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If that is something that is not true of you at this point in your faith journey, please don't feel any pressure to go through the moments. But if you look to Christ as the one who wants to encounter you, who wants to bring healing and mercy to your life, please come and taste and see that the Lord is good. We have four stations when we celebrate, and the two in the front and two in the back. The two in the front have gluten-free bread available for those who need it. In the back, we have people available who are willing to pray and to bring God's healing presence into your life. If you would like this prayer, please take advantage of this. And last, I want to say this. I recognize every week people come from a variety of backgrounds and places, and so perhaps some of you are here and you've never celebrated the Lord's Supper, but you want to start that journey. You want to encounter Christ in your life. I want to encourage you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us. Or maybe it's been a long time since you've done so, but you want to start that journey afresh again. Again, I want to encourage you to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And then I just want to ask you to take one other step, which is just to let us know. To let myself know or some of the other staff that will be at the Next Step desk, because we want to celebrate with you, because this is an important thing, and we want to be there with you, to walk alongside you as you start this journey. So will you pray with me? God, we thank you for the gift of Jesus. We thank you for his power. And so, God, we ask through the power of your Spirit that as we share in this meal, that we would encounter you, the risen, crucified Savior, that your presence would bring healing and wholeness to our lives, that it would show, change us, and transform us, that we can't help but speak of your mercy to this world. We praise you, God, and we thank you for Jesus. And it's in his powerful name that we pray. Amen.